Well, good to be back here in sunny, bright, warm Sudbury. A little colder up in New Liskeard. A little snow there, but good to be back here with you. We are supposed to have a question time tonight, a time where questions were given in, and we're going to tackle some of these questions. Well, I only have two questions. That means you know all the answers, or you didn't ask the questions. But we'll look at those questions, and I brought some other information.
Peter's a little
drunk. I talked to Jamie a little bit, and he thought that maybe it would be good to tackle some of the information that we did in Larchwood, and we also did at the men's conference. So we may get into that if we don't get any more questions from the floor. But good to be with you. We had a good time in New Liskeard, good conference with the men. A number of the ones from here were there, and I enjoyed myself up there. Good fellowship and a good time. It was nerve-wracking coming back with David Duffy, though, in his car. I felt like a taxi driver in New York City. Now, he was a wonderful driver, and we had a good time of Christian fellowship in the car and so forth. And we stopped in every Tim Hortons we could find. At least one of them we did. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel. First question comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the majority of it, the first half of it, talks about some of the signs, early signs of the tribulation period. The first 10 verses. But the rest of the chapter, much of it has to do with events taking place during the tribulation period and events relating to the kingdom of God. And the question comes from verse 14. And this verse has been controversial, and it has been, not controversial, but it has been interpreted in a number of different ways, in different contexts. The verse says this, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. This verse has been used in different ways. Some have said, I'm not sure that's the proper way of interpreting it. Some have said we need to be evangelistic, send forth missionaries to all the lands we can, as much as we can. If we do that, then the Lord's coming will be hastened. It'll be sooner than later. As soon as we reach all the different lands of the world, if we can translate the language, the Bibles, into the language of those countries, the Lord's coming will be 10, 20, 30, 40, 100 years sooner than it might otherwise be. Basing it on this, it says, when the gospel and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness, and then shall the end come. Now, I'm not sure it's speaking about that at all. I'm not sure it's speaking about the fact we can't quite pull it out of context and say, okay, let's pull it out and apply it to any age there is. I think the context is very much in the tribulation period. The first 14 verses we see in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There should be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. These are all the beginning of sorrows. It's a very specific time period, a very specific situation. It goes on to say, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. They shall hate one another. False prophets shall arise and deceive many. Because of the iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall grow cold. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's interesting, the word end is in verse 13, and the word end is in verse 14. The end can't be the same. It can't be the end of the world in one case, and then in the other case, those who endure to the end of the world will be saved. That'll be impossible. So I think the context here is that is the end of the tribulation period. Now, in the tribulation period, in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, it says the Lord will put a mark on the 144,000, 12,000 from the 12 nations or 12 tribes of Israel. Those, it seems, are specially marked out ones who are going forth and preaching. There's two witnesses during the tribulation period. We don't understand everything about what the Lord is going to do in the tribulation period. But it seems like there'll be a gospel of the kingdom will be preached then. And at the end of that 7 years, this gospel will go out. Now, there'll be 144,000 that will go forth, and two witnesses. God will attend to those who preach in a supernatural way. Some have said there'll be all great evangelists. Just keep your finger there and go with me to Revelation 14 just for a minute. Now, you might say to yourself, well, 144,000 missionaries or preachers or evangelists going forth throughout the tribulation period, although there's opposition by the Antichrist and his forces, even that being all said, it's estimated that right now on the mission field at any given time, part-time and full-time, and not just evangelical, but even those who are more modernist and liberal from Anglican churches and Presbyterian churches and liberal churches that abound, even with all of those on the field, not on furlough, but on the field, active, full and part-time, there's only about 90,000 missionaries on the field at any one given time. If you go to Operation World, which is a great handbook for missionary work, only about 90,000, 95, 88, 90,000, sometimes more, sometimes less, are on the field at any given time. Here we have 144,000. But notice a few things about them that it said. Chapter 14, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000. We don't understand all what that means, but God is going to put a stamp on these 144,000. They're going to be able to go out in the world despite opposition from the Antichrist and the beast and their forces. It goes on to say about these 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with women. These will not, during that period of time, get married, have relations, probably have families and so forth. Goes on to say in verse 4, these are they who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. These were redeemed among men, the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Now, we don't know a lot about them. We're told very little, but it seems like God's stamp is upon them in a very unique way. And they will go out, and as they go out in the tribulation period, and this same period we have in chapter 24 of Matthew, they will go out, they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. They'll preach it powerfully despite persecution. Some will die. Verse 13, it says, unless those days were shortened, no one will survive. Many of those will die. They will be martyred. We're told in chapter 7, I think, those who are martyred. Chapter 7 of Revelation. But in any event, verse 14 talks about those who have this witness to the ends of the earth. I think the only time in history will be future, where they'll be able to have a powerful testimony to the ends of the earth, to all nations. It would be impossible prior to some of the technology, some of the advances we have in technology to do that kind of thing. But I believe this will take place in the tribulation period. The gospel will go out through these men. They will preach the gospel to all nations. And then at the end of that 7 years, the end will come. So I think that's what that verse means. There's other interpretations. Others have different views. But I think it has to do with the context of the tribulation period, the context of the first 14 verses, and so forth. Verse 15 is about the Antichrist coming and setting himself up as the as the one to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. That takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. So I think these are events that all take place during the tribulation period. So I hope that helps. The verse has been interpreted different ways, and so forth. The one who wrote this question is Jamie Martin, and he mentioned, and I didn't know this exactly, but I could see that those who are preterists, preterism is a very popular kind of viewpoint today. It wasn't for many, many years. It's been around for 500 years. It came out of the Reformation period. It first came out from the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformed Church, Martin Luther and others, said that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist. The Catholic Church wanted to kind of disprove that whole idea. That was a very popular idea. The Pope was unpopular, and to call him the Antichrist was a very popular thing. So a doctrine came out that said that all the events of Revelation, all the events of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 will all take place in the first 500 years. Very convenient, because Martin Luther lived in the 1500s, about 1,000 years later than that. And so all these events would not take place during the time of the Reformation. So the Antichrist could not be the Pope. And so all the events had already taken place. Today, preterists believe that all the events of Revelation chapter 6 to the end of Revelation to chapter 19 will take place, have taken place between 66 and 70 AD during the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under General Titus, the destruction of the temple and the city and so forth. That was the tribulation period. That was the time where all of these events, pestilences, false prophets, affliction, persecution, all of those kinds of things. The idea here in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. The Roman general, I think it was Titus, took and offered a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, the pig is an unclean animal for the Jews. That created tremendous riots and so forth. And so they call that, this is what the desolation of abomination is, when he desecrated the temple by offering unclean animals in the temple and so forth. They believe all these events took place between 66 and 70 AD. And some believe that this verse here, verse 14, the end was when the destruction of the temple took place, and the city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground, and many of the people, almost all of the people, left and were scattered. Those younger than 17 were taken as slaves by the Romans back to Rome and other places. Some went up to Germany and into France and so forth. Some interpret it in that way. But I still think the context goes back into the tribulation period, and that seems to make the most sense to me. I hope I haven't confused you totally about all of that, but that seems to make the most sense to me. Simplest explanation, and I think it fits best with the context. It's another question that Jamie sends in, and that is in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll keep our fingers there, and also keep your fingers at chapter 15, and turn also to 1 Corinthians 10. Two verses, very much parallel verses to each other. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, I think it is. Yeah, verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them." Those would be the Jewish nation. Those would be those during the Old Testament period. From verse 1 to verse 10 speaks about the failures of Israel in the wilderness and their disobedience to the Lord during their wilderness journeys, disobedience to Moses and to Aaron. They were idolaters. They fell into fornication. They worshipped idols, the golden calf, and so forth. And then it says in verse 11, "All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." Jamie gives the verse in Romans 15, which is very much a parallel verse. In verse 4, for whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The idea, those things written aforetime in the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Old Testament passages, the Pentateuch, the prophets, all of those things were written aforetime. The examples of those events of Moses, of David, of Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the kings, all of the events, all of the revivals of the Old Testament, the types in the Old Testament, the examples in the offerings, all of those kinds of things. Moses, of course, Abraham, Adam, all of those great individuals in the Old Testament, the events that they went through in their lives, the instructions that God gave to them in their lives, they were written aforetime for our learning, and through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The passage in 1 Corinthians, it says, these are written for us as examples upon whom the end of the ages are come. That's the church in the age of grace. So the question is, how much do we take from the Old Testament, if these are examples to us? If we have different dispensations in the Old Testament, dispensation of law, dispensation of grace, how much of the Old Testament can we apply to the New Testament? If these are written for our admonition, are these examples for us, how far do we interpret and apply the Old Testament to our lives? It's a good question. How much of that do we use in our day? And I think we should answer the question like this. All of the Old Testament is for us, but not all the Old Testament is to us. I don't know if that is too fine a distinction. But the all of the Bible is for us. We should read the Psalms and go to the Psalm 1 or Psalm 3, Psalm 23, Psalm 110 about the person of the Lord Jesus and his work as king. All of these, there's messianic psalms. There's many, many psalms, many Old Testament passages, many beautiful passages, many charges and challenges. They're all for us. They are, we can learn from example. We can learn from type. We see types of the Lord Jesus in the tabernacle. We see types of the Lord Jesus in the offerings. The first offering in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. And it speaks how that offering is burnt up and is all for the Lord. It speaks how it is a perfect sacrifice. It is a full-grown ox or bullock, and how it is the sacrifice is all for the Lord. So we see great pictures of the Lord Jesus. There's much in the Old Testament that we apply to ourselves. But we have to watch that we don't say that in all of its detail, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, in all of its detail, we should apply to our churches. Now, these young ones here in the front row will be glad to hear that. Because in the Old Testament, if a child was disobedient to their parents, they could be brought before the elders of the congregation and be stoned for disobedience. Now, I would have been dead long time ago if that was applied, because we all have disobeyed our parents. There was many, many laws in the Old Testament. Why don't you turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. I love Deuteronomy 21. It's a great little passage, and I think it's very exalting to the Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, there's a lot of those around. I was one of those. If a man, how many parents have a, don't raise your hand. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, my son is pretty good, but I was stubborn and rebellious. I shouldn't tell you this, but I ran away from home when I was about 13. And went to somebody else at the chapel, actually, to their house for a week. And I told them not to tell my parents. Of course, they did tell my parents. And they just let me stay there for a while. And then they just came by and picked me up. But I did run away from home. There's other things I did. I was rebellious. I won't go into detail about that, but I was rebellious. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother. I love that because it says obeying the voice of the father. Now, a lot of times a son and a daughter, you know, the voice of the father is a little louder. It's got that authority and that power. Well, they're afraid of the father a lot of times. But the mother, well, they'll disobey a little bit more often. The mother's kind and merciful and gentle. But it says here, very specific, obey the father and the mother. Remember when our daughter was just young, just a baby, if I spoke loud, she started crying. Loud voices, just she started crying. But here it says the mother and the father. It goes on to say this, that when they have chastened him, when they've disciplined him, they've told him what to do and what not to do, he will not hearken to them. Then shall the father and the mother lay hold of him. I can just picture this happening. Lay hold of him. They pick him up. They bring him outside to the elders of the city, unto the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son. He is a stubborn and rebellious son. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And then the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shall they put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, he shall be put to death. You shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day. For he that is hanged on the tree is accursed by God, that our land be not defiled, which the Lord our God gives thee for an inheritance. So here's a law, the law of Moses. This is the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. It was already given. Now it's reaffirmed in Deuteronomy. A rebellious son doesn't listen to his father or his mother. His mother disciplines him, doesn't listen. He's taken out to the elders of the city. This is the law of Moses. Now I want to ask you a question. How many in Israel do you think had disobedient sons just like the description here? Many, I guarantee you. There were many. We can look at the sons of Eli, sons of Samuel. There were many sons that were disobedient, rebellious. Absalom, sons of David, rebellious and disobedient. Absalom rebelled against his own father and tried to usurp him on the throne. Very rebellious. Here's another question. How many of those parents ever brought a rebellious, disobedient son before the elders of the city to have him stoned? In all of Old Testament history, how many ever did that? None. None ever in Scripture. None. I think they thought about it, but none ever did it. And here's what I like about it. There was only one son who was completely obedient. Only completely obedient. Never disobeyed, never did not hearken to the voice of his father, never had to be chastened. And that father, what did that father do? The father of the Lord Jesus said to his son that he would go and he would present him to die for those who were disobedient. What a contrast. The one who was perfectly obedient was the one whose father said to him, lo, in the volume of the book, I've come to do thy will, O God. He was the one who was sacrificed. The ones who had the disobedient sons, they never once brought him to the elders of the city, as far as we have in Old Testament history. The Old Testament is given in principles. We should obey our parents. There's severe penalties for disobedience to parents. In the New Testament, what do we have? We say a child should be obedient to his mother and father. We have the principle repeated, but we don't have the punishment repeated. The principles are for us. Now, the Old Testament, turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 13. In the Old Testament, if a person committed adultery and was caught, and we know the passage, John 8, how the woman was caught in adultery by the Jewish leaders and brought before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus put his head down and wrote something in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. They were talking all about this woman caught in adultery. So forth, how she was caught in the act, she's guilty, there's no questions, as she's guilty. And the Lord is drawing something in the sand. Some say he was drawing the Ten Commandments in the sand. Maybe. But then he said this, he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. The Lord Jesus wanted to complete, and he said that every part of the law was good and holy. And not one jot or tittle, the smallest aspect, the dot on the I, none of it should ever pass away. The law was good and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. It was good and holy. But in the New Testament, he gives a different application. There's grace. But notice Hebrews chapter 13. Remember in the Old Testament, if a person was caught in adultery, it was stoning. There was no questions asked. The Lord Jesus said, no, that's not how we're going to apply it in the age of grace. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. This is in the New Testament. All the Old Testament, the principles, adultery is wrong. But the application and the punishment for it is not applied in the New Testament, the age of grace. Under the law, there was a punishment. Under grace, the principle is the same, but the punishment is not executed, is not put into practice. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators, they were also stoned, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Church doesn't come into this. Church doesn't say, okay, this person's been caught in adultery. No, we have the responsibility to maintain as much as possible an assembly of God's people where there's known sin, should be put out of fellowship, be dealt with, there should be repentance and so forth. But here, he says, in the church age, in those believers as they gather together, we don't implement the same punishment. Adultery is wrong. But the same punishments and the way we handle those things are not implemented in the same way. So we have principles and examples in the Old Testament, but we don't implement all of those details in the New Testament. And we see this over and over again. God says, adulterers and fornicators, I will judge. We have a responsibility to put them out of fellowship, but we don't have the responsibility to put them to death. Do you know there are some people today, there's a group of Christians, it's called Christian Reconstructionism. It's around the United States. We have all the worst kinds of people who interpret the Bible in most extreme ways. They believe we should re-implement a Christian society. From the very beginning of the United States, not Canada probably, I don't know your history, but at the very beginning when the Puritans and others came to this country for religious freedom, they want to make the United States a Christian nation and implement laws from the Old Testament. They were very severe in the early colonies. You probably know that Rhode Island was formed because Roger Williams was a Baptist, and they didn't allow Baptists in any of the colonies, so he started his own colony, and that was Rhode Island. Some Catholics wouldn't let Protestants in, and some Protestant colonies wouldn't let Baptists in, and so forth. If you go down to Williamsburg, Virginia sometime, just for a little vacation, you go into the restored village there, you can go into the courthouse. In fact, I was there one time, and they choose 12 people to sit on the jury in a court trial. And I did that. You had to be a landowner, of course, and you had to own slaves, of course, and so forth. But you know what the case was that we decided over? The case was, it was an Anglican society, and there was a man who was a Baptist who came preaching the gospel to slaves. It was against the law to do that. And he was going to be put to death, or he was going to be punished for preaching the gospel to slaves. He came down from the north to Virginia. It was outlawed. So we had many groups who tried to implement Christian societies. We have those today, and they want today to implement the Mosaic Law in the United States. And all these penalties they want to implement. Death penalty for homosexuality, that's in the Old Testament. Adultery, fornication, I suppose children too. I don't know where they're going to draw the line. We can't do that. No, all the Old Testament is for us, but we don't implement all of the punishments, and we see that clearly unfolded in the New Testament. I hope we don't try to say, let's take the Old Testament and implement it in the New. We have different dispensations. We have great principles from those dispensations that carry over, but not the penalties and the punishments. The law is holy. The law has great principles. We bring those over, but not in its entirety. They are great principles for us. It's for us. We learn from them for our admonition. The punishments God gave to the children of Israel for their disobedience. All of those things are examples, but we don't implement all of the details. And we see clearly that in Hebrews 13:4, all these kinds of passages, that the punishments are not implemented. So I hope that helps a little bit in this whole area. That's all the questions I have. Does anybody else have a question, or what should we? Any questions? Should we sing a hymn, and then you can think about a question? Oh, we got a question. Yeah. He's coming around. Well, my father is beginning to lose his faculties. I mean, I'm not. It's not a joke. He's 78 years old. He's in a retirement community, and he's not the man that he was even 2 years ago. And I see him. I call him up, and he's written another book. He's written his first book, rather. It's a fictional account of. It's a Christian fiction book that you can purchase. It's on. Kind of a fictionalized area about the life of Onesimus as a slave going to the Roman Empire, being hearing the gospel, finding Paul, going back to his master. So my father is doing different things, but my father went to Bible college. My father's gone to 4 years of Greek, and he studied scriptures, and he's knows the scriptures. He's a very studied person. He has a large library. He's read. He's preached. He's gone to other places in the world to preach, and to the islands of the Caribbean, to Trinidad and Tobago, and places. He served the Lord with as much as he could, and he had a career in business for Prudential Insurance Company. He was a catastrophic claims administrator, but in all of his spare time, he studied, he wrote tracts, he wrote articles in magazines. So he studied the scriptures, and we had our healthy debates during those times. And he was taught certain things in his life. I think he had a healthy respect for what I felt, but I don't think there was areas. There was areas where we did, of course, agree. I think in my book, he would probably agree with, there's 16 chapters, he probably would agree with about 10 of them. But there was other chapters. He didn't believe in one nature, not two natures. He didn't believe in that Christ somehow paid for some sin in the Garden of Gethsemane and not on the cross. And some of these kinds of things. He didn't believe in a lot of those more extreme views. But he did believe in regeneration before faith. And we had some debates about that. I just can't see that at all in Scripture. I have a whole chapter on that. And a number of other areas. My father was a strong assembly believer. He believed and followed. He read a lot of Darby's writings. And I don't know if people here know much about who Darby was. And John Nelson Darby, he was a great scholar. He translated the Bible into seven different languages and so forth. And he was one of the early leaders in assemblies. And he was a good teacher, wrote 33 volumes of letters and commentaries and this kind of thing. And he had that view. He had that view. He also had the view of infant baptism. My father didn't take that, but he did actually take that for a while. I was baptized in the bathtub as an infant when I was 8 days old. I saw my sister being baptized too. Later on, he kind of moderated on that, but he followed a lot of the views that Darby had in those days. So I think that's part of the reasoning behind it. In the early days, he moderated some over time, but today he's very agreeable with me. You know, I call him, he thinks I'm great, and I go and see him as much as I can, and we take him out to dinner. But he's really not the person he was. He's very happy. And so forth, but he doesn't understand a lot of the fine points today. He goes to the nursing home and preaches the gospel, and he likes to do that, but thorough and real Bible study and preaching that he once did, he can't do that anymore. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
The gospel, like, is Paul referring here to the gospel of grace, whereas the gospel of the kingdom.
I don't even think in that verse, was that verse 5? And there's other places that it says something like that. I think in Romans it says to the Romans that your faith is heard throughout the world. I don't think he means, obviously it never was resounded, you know, it never had entrance into the United States and so forth. But I think it speaks of that known region. I think sometimes the word world is the word inhabitable world, or the region around that area. And so I think when he uses that term, and he may have used it, we can check a concordance, but maybe 5 or 6 times in that way. I think he means that it was all through Asia Minor, through all the different communities. In Asia Minor, there was Greek communities, there was Hebrew communities, there was barbaric communities, the Scythian and the barbarian. Paul spoke in at least 4 different ethnic groups, the Greeks, the Hebrews, the Scythian, the barbarians. So I think these were very, very diverse areas. And for Paul, from Israel, from Phoenicia, from Cyprus and to Asia Minor, that was a lot. That was considered the world of his day, and maybe the gospel among the assemblies, the communities of believers in those regions, the faith of the Thessalonians and the faith of the Romans, his own preaching and so forth. He went eventually as far as to Spain, but I'm not sure that his activities and so forth spread to all of that area. It seems like the Paul, as you trace through the book of Acts, and I've done this, he has either preached, visited, or written to only 18 different assemblies or churches in all the book of Acts. Now, he traveled with a team of men, Timothy, Titus, Trophimus, Silas, Apollos, many of these men, but even of all of those men that he trained and worked with, it may have been 30 other men. And Peter went out as well and so forth. But I don't think he's referring to the entire world. But I think it says when this gospel is preached, a future day, I think it will be. And if we can take it as the tribulation period and we connect it to the 144,000, that's a whole different situation. That's more reasonable if we interpret it in that way. But I understand the argument. I don't think even in that day, 66 or 70 A.D., many of the Paul's letters were written in 69 and after that. Revelation is written in 95. Some are written in 80 and later on beyond that time period. Hebrews is beyond that time period. The temple still exists and so forth. So anyway, I hope that helps a little bit. Any other questions? Few minutes left. Okay. If you have any more questions, you can ask me or you can email me later if you're thinking of anything. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the great work that he has accomplished for us in Calvary's cross. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit of God that gives us understanding and insight to be able to interpret these things. Thank you for the great believers of the past, David and Abraham and Moses and these great men of the past who, as they lived their lives out, as they served the Lord with all their heart, as they were men and women of God, as they tried their best, yet at the same time, Father, they made their mistakes. We learn from all of those things. We think of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament revelation to the people of God, how we learn from all of those things. But we thank you, Father, that we're in this dispensation of grace so different from those days, and we pray that you'll help us to serve you and honor you, and in this dispensation do those things that pleases you. And as you help us, Father, we pray that we can reach this lost world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.